Well, would you do me a favor and get those passed out, Rachel?
Thank you. I was in prayer yesterday morning, and you know, I think most all of us have a routine where we spend time in prayer. For me, it's in the morning, especially. And as usual, I had my chalice on, and I happened to glance down, and a note in the corner of the chalice where the tzitzis tie on, they have these little square pieces of material to reinforce the corners so they don't pull out. I just happened to glance down, look, I noticed there's a picture there. It looks like a shoebox with a dust storm coming out of one end, but when you look closely, you see that it's the holy place inside the tabernacle. It's called the Mikdash. And out of the one end where the Holy of Holies is, it's not a dust storm, but it's like clouds coming out, because that represents the Shekinah glory of God. And around that image, in Hebrew, were the words, Va'asu li mikdash v'shekhanetu, I don't have the vowels marked down, v'shekhanoti b'tokam, which means, and they shall make me a mikdash, a tabernacle, a temple, and I shall dwell in their midst, and they shall make for me a mikdash, from the word kadosh, which means holy, a place of holiness, and I shall dwell in their midst. And of course, that's a quote directly from the Torah. But the question comes up, why is that on the corner of a chalice? What does this have to do with a mikdosh, a place of holiness? There's no tabernacle today we can go visit. There's no temple where we can go and make sacrifices. So what is this? What's the message here? It's on all four corners of this chalice. Maybe the one you have at home has the same picture and the same words. What is the message? Why is that on the chalice that we wear when we pray? What do you think?
You're to be the tabernacle.
Mm.
Your life.
I'm to be the tabernacle. I, you, each of us is to be a mikdosh, a place of holiness. And how does the chalice and prayer contribute to that? Well, that's pretty obvious. If you're going to be holy, set apart for God's purposes, then you must spend time with God. I mean, how could you possibly be set aside for God and not spend time set aside with God? How could is such a thing possible? Yes, Lord, I want to be holy unto you, but I just don't have time to pray. I don't have time to study your word. I don't have time to hear from you, spend time with you, to fellowship with you, and to be intimate with you today. But Lord, I want to be set apart and holy unto you. That is an oxymoron. It can't be. It's impossible. So, holiness is one of the things that kind of stuck in my mind yesterday morning as I was praying. And then as I was studying for the study this morning, I found that that is kind of also the theme in John chapter 10, as we begin there. This is such a familiar passage of Scripture about the Good Shepherd. Now, before we look at that, I want to bring up one more thing. Does everyone have a paper now? I forgot to pass these out earlier, but everyone has a paper? Were there enough to go around? At least each couple has one. Go down to the bottom of that, where you have the large rectangle. In my reading over the last few weeks, I came across a really interesting book called With Hearts Full of Faith by Rabbi Mattathiah Salomon, who's a Hasidic rabbi, but a very godly man. And he brought up something I never knew before. He shares that there are two sets of commandments in the Torah which have a special attachment to them. These two sets of commandments, he says, God gives the reason he gave them, and these are the only two sets of commandments where God says that these commandments are given to separate you from the other peoples, la'amim, the other peoples of the world, to make you unique, to make you holy, and to make you different from the nations of the world. There are two sets of commandments. After the first set of commandments, he says this. Then after the second set of special commandments, he says it again. In fact, Maimonides, the great rabbi of the Renaissance period, wrote an entire book about these two sets of commandments, because they're the only two groups of commandments that God says, these are the two groups which make you utterly different from the rest of the world and make you holy unto me. And he called his book Sefer HaKadosh, the Book of Holiness. What are these two sets of commandments? Well, let's take a look at Leviticus chapter 20, and starting in verse 10. Now, I know I'm kind of uncomfortable reading these, but this is part of Torah. And it's something that God requires us to read. And the first set of commandments has to do with forbidden relationships. So in the blank, you can write the word relationships. Forbidden relationships. In verse 10, if there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, that's, of course, a forbidden relationship. Verse 11, is there a man who lies with his father's wife? Verse 12, if there is a man who lies with his daughter-in-law. Verse 13, if there is a man who lies with another man, a male, as those who lie with a woman. Verse 14, if there is a man who marries a woman and her mother, because at that time you could have multiple wives, not a good idea, but it was allowed. Verse 15, if there's a man who lies with an animal. Verse 16, if there's a woman who approaches any animal to mate with it. Verse 17, if there's a man who takes his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter. Verse 18, if there's a man who lies with a menstruous woman. Verse 19, you shall also not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, of your father's sister. And then verse 20, if there's a man who lies with his uncle's wife, he's uncovered his uncle's nakedness. Verse 21, if there's a man who takes his brother's wife, it is abhorrent. Verse 22, you are therefore to keep all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them, so that the land to which I am bringing you to live will not spew you out. Moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nation which I shall drive out before you, for they did all these things. And therefore I have abhorred them. Hence, I have said to you, you are to possess their land, and I myself will give it to you to possess it, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the people. And the word there for separate is the word kadosh. So I sanctify you, set apart for my purposes. So that's the first set of commandments, forbidden relationships. Now what's the second? Well, you go down to the next verse. You are therefore to make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean, and between the unclean bird and the clean. And you shall not make yourselves detestable by animal or by bird or by anything that creeps on the ground which I have separated for you as unclean. Thus you are to be holy to me, for I the Lord am holy, and I have set you apart from the people to be mine. The second is forbidden foods. Now as I said, there's an entire book written by one of the greatest rabbis of the last 1,500 years on these two sets of commandments. Now I want us to look at these for a moment. If you look at the first, we would say that this is a moral issue, wouldn't we? In fact, the first set of forbidden relationships, most people in the world, when they hear these things, they are repulsed by it. In other words, most people who aren't even believers abstain from most, if not all, of the things in that first list because they're morally reprehensible. And even if you've never read the Word of God, even if you don't know the Lord, most of these things in this first list, you're going to say, that is not right. That just isn't right. So the first thing God says to make you different is you must have, first of all, a moral foundation. And you must not indulge in any of these relationships. Even though the people in Canaan, who God drove out through Israel, did practice all these things, he said. But the second is not a moral thing at all. We all know moral, wonderful, godly people, you know, and they'll slap some bacon or a piece of shrimp, and we would not say that is an immoral act, would we? It is not an immoral act. It has nothing to do with morality. In fact, those commandments that have to do with clean and unclean animals, what we're allowed to eat and what we're not allowed to eat, are called in Hebrew chukim. A chukim is a commandment God gives which is not logical. It's not a commandment you would arrive at through human logic. It's simply a commandment that God, for his reason, says you don't do this. You're not required to understand it, to figure it out. Just do it. So this is not a matter of morality. It's a matter of spirituality. And it's these two groups, God says, if you want to truly be separate from the world and truly be holy unto me, these are two sets of commandments that you don't argue with. Now, it's not my purpose here this morning to start jumping on anybody who eats ham or eats shrimp or clams. That's not my purpose. Please don't even get sidetracked there. I want us to see an underlying concept, an underlying principle here that's very important. And it's this. Many people, many believers are willing to embrace morality. Because not only is it God's word, but most of the world is going to turn their nose at this and repulse you, or I should say, kind of distance themselves from you if you practice them. There's no reason to practice them. The world looks down on it. God looks down on it. So yeah, of course, let's keep it. So if you keep just the first, you're not a whole lot different from most moral people, believer or non-believer. People who know God's word and don't know God's word. Does that make you holy? Because you're a moral person, does that make you holy unto God? No, it doesn't. Yet in many of our thinkings, we think, I'm a moral person, I'm a holy person. Sorry, the two don't necessarily mean the same thing. Can you be a holy person and not be a moral person? No. To be holy, you must be moral. You must have a moral foundation. That's the starting point. But true holiness is this. True holiness is when you build your life up on what pleases God. Whether you understand it or not. Let me try to explain this to you in a way that maybe we all can grasp. If I practice these immoral acts listed in Leviticus 20, verses 10 through 24, not only with a redeemed community, not only will they kind of say, whoa, this is reprehensible, this is bad, you can't fellowship here if you're practicing these things. And not only that, but most of the people in the world, your friends at work, are going to say, sorry, guy, you're into something I'm not into, and don't come near me. So if we keep these moral things in the first group, the world, some people in the world may say, well, not want anything to do with this because they're into terrible sin. And they may think you're a goody-goody because you won't involve yourself in our kind of sin. But most of the world will still pat you on the back, say you're a good guy. But you know, when you go to the second, and you know, I think we could also include with that other things, which maybe just don't make sense to the world. When you go to the second, not only do you distance yourself from the evil people, there's going to be some separation between you and other good people. Not that you won't have fellowship with each other, not that they won't talk to you, but they're all going to look at you kind of askance and think, what's wrong with you? What's the matter you? You know what I mean? Because it doesn't make sense. But here's the thing. Holiness is not a matter of doing and not doing what is important to good people, but a matter of doing and not doing the things which God says please him or displease him. Regardless of what other people think. Do not measure your holiness by how much you are like other people. Measure your holiness by what God has to say. Can you follow what I'm saying? It's almost as if God has given us two things at totally opposite ends of the stick. And most of us are somewhere in between these two. We won't do the things that are commanded to us not to do in the first set, but we haven't quite reached the place where we're ready to involve ourselves to the things of the other. But are you moving to the direction where your walk is determined by what you know pleases God, whether you can understand it or not, whether other people give it a thumbs up or thumbs down? That is the thing that makes it moves you from just morality, which is a wonderful thing. Don't hear me ever in any way promote immorality, but moves you on from morality to holiness itself, being set apart to God. Yeah, sure.
Yeah, the major problem I see with this in contemporary Christianity is that nowhere in the New Testament, according to Gentiles, will they find any scriptures that seem to change the original statement on morality and relationships, but there is tremendous leeway for argument about the whole food issue. And I think that's where a lot of the arguments come from, because you know, the Gentile Christian will look at you and say, you know, we're not under law, we're under grace. And the different interpretations of the animals coming down in the four-cornered sheep.
Yeah. And a misinterpretation of that,
Nowhere in the New Testament does Jesus or any of the disciples say, you know, if homosexuality is okay.
No.
None of that's changed, but there is great contention over food.
Yeah, there is. Yeah. There certainly is. Jim, see your hand up.
That's the same thing as saying, though, that morality doesn't prompt holiness, kosher also wouldn't prompt spirituality.
I have to think about that one. Yeah, I think you can, yes, I agree. I think some people who keep glatt kosher, which is extremely kosher. I mean, not only do they abstain from unclean animals, but the clean animals have to be slaughtered exactly the letter of the law and the rabbinic commandments and everything else. And they can keep all those things and still be far from God. Yeah. It doesn't mean you're holy because you do those. See, once again, it gets back to the principle. My main purpose here is not to be the kosher police. Or to lay down the law. You know, if you start breaking the things, these moral commandments, I'm afraid you can't worship here and fellowship with us at Beth Tikkun. Because even Paul in 1 Corinthians makes it very clear that people are involved in acts of sexual immorality. They are to be shunned. You can't be here. We will break fellowship with you if you are practicing these immoral things or any of them. We won't break fellowship with you on this other one. Because you see, these moral acts have to do with the culture around you as well. I mean, they're either culturally reprehensible, or if you abstain from them, you're culturally accepted. But these have to do, to some degree, with the fellowship. But they have a lot to do with your private life between you and God. And I guess this is the main thing. If you're living a moral life because you don't want people to shun you, well, that's a start. But are you leading a holy life so you can come into greater intimacy with God himself? Morality has at its foundation not being shunned by society. Because let's face it, people get grossly immoral. They wind up behind bars. Right? So it's not just distancing yourself from gross sin, but are you moving towards intimacy with God, which goes beyond the intellect, which goes beyond what's acceptable and not acceptable in society, and goes on to what pleases God's very heart, to what spurs you on, what drives you. Lord, what do you want? What do you really want of me? I want to be holy unto you. It's a very private thing. Yes, yes.
The commandments of the flesh are private. That's what passion has to do with.
If it's done in love. Only if it's done in love, but not legalism, right? But Kathy.
Well, I think that all goes back to what we've learned so many times, that it's really a matter of your heart and the why of what you're doing. If you're doing it because your heart and your intention to be holy to God, you know, God recognizes that.
Right.
If you're doing it for whatever other reason, popular, to be accepted, to be anything other than holy to God, then not recognized.
Yeah. There's no such thing as a legalistic act. They're only legalistic motives.
Right.
And that's where we get into the intimate spiritual areas of the heart and the attitude. So once again, please don't hear me saying here, on condemning non-kosher eating or whatever. That's not my purpose here. I mean, the scriptures do that. I don't have to do that. My purpose here is this. I guess I put it in a lot of different words. I can put it another way to try to drive it home. I want to be a mikdash, a place of holiness for God. And I think all of you do too. And if we want to do that, we're going to have to move beyond just doing good works and not doing bad works. Because I guess what spurs this to me is last week, I don't know how many of you here were last Saturday, but to me, last Shabbat, as we were here, everything seemed out of focus to me a little bit. Everything seemed a little off kilter. And I had compared notes with Rob when we got home. And she said, something just wasn't right. And I'm still not quite sure exactly what it is, but I have an idea. Part of it was me. Last week, I was as moral as I have ever been, ever could be. But last week, I was not as holy. I didn't spend as much time in prayer. I was not as faithful in prayer and study last week as I usually am. I allowed myself to watch some innocuous television shows and basically waste time that could have been invested in the kingdom. Did I sin? Did I break some moral code? Did I violate the commandments of Torah? No. But at the same time, I wasn't pursuing holiness with the Lord. That's why I take the blame. So I came in last week, and I have a responsibility as a leader to set a tone. And if I don't pray, if I don't prepare, what do I have to offer you? What do I have after you? I have to have like one of your cafeteria workers come on and put on a cooking show on TV. They just don't do that. I want to be a good chef. That takes practice. And if we all want to move into holiness, we must all move beyond just abstaining from bad things and just doing good things. That's our foundation. That's number one. But moving on, the Lord, I want to really invest my time pursuing you, seeking your face, whether anybody sees it or not. To spend that hidden, secret time with you. That's what our teaching in chapter 10, if we ever get to it, is going to lead us to. I just kind of want to lay this foundation, let you know what's been happening in my heart this last week. Vern. Well.
Yeah. And I think for the world, it's tilting to Judgment Day.
Yes.
And that's just from the Gentile standpoint.
Because they're moving to a point in the world today where they're calling evil good and good evil, yes. So a lot of those things, you know, as I share that first list and how the world looks at those as immoral, it's kind of tongue-in-cheek because a lot of the world doesn't look at those things as immoral, but they actually want to promote that and say, no, you shouldn't be condemning and judgmental and everything towards people who have different appetites from you. And sorry, can't go there. It's immoral, it's wrong, it's sin, it's reprehensible.
But can you see the relationship between the two? There is one.
Yes, there is.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And the church has done its best to deny the relationship. Mm-hmm.
There is a relationship. Yes, there is. You're absolutely right.
So the incentive, immorality in civilization is for many of the issues that we call morality, there are laws that if you break them, there are consequences, you know, because we have human judges, and it's enforceable. We have the same thing spiritually, but because it's spiritual and God's not here to mete out the justice that we see clearly, and if you don't fear God, then you just go ahead and do it anyway. And the problem with today is a lot of what has been legislated as morality in the past is now being
discredited.
You know, things that we used to be in agreement was inappropriate, incorrect, amoral, we're now being told it's fine.
Yeah.
You know.
And you put your finger on another thing too, you said is we may lead moral lives out of fear of man.
Right.
We'll lead holy lives out of fear of God.
Right.
Because he sees into the very hearts, the very issues of the heart. Well, let's move on to John chapter 10. What an incredible passage this is. Wonderful passage. In John chapter 10, verses 1 to 19, is a bridge between Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, which we've been looking at from about chapter 7 on, because all the things from chapter 7, 8, 9 take place at the Feast of Tabernacles. And in chapter 10, verse 22, it says that at that time the Feast of Hanukkah, dedication, took place in Jerusalem, the Festival of Lights, which is about 3 months after Tabernacles. So we have this bridge here. And you all know the history of a dedication of Hanukkah, where the Antiochus the IV Epiphanes had come in, the Syrian, and had destroyed the Torah scrolls. He had violated the Shabbat. You're no longer allowed to keep Shabbat, no longer allowed to eat kosher, no longer allowed to circumcise your sons, no longer do any of these Jewish things. He brought in Hellenism, the Greek way of doing things. Everything was changed. The temple was polluted. And then he also went into the Holy of Holies and violated that. He sacrificed swine on the altar and totally, just went on a total rampage through Jerusalem. He hated Jews, and many, many lost their lives. And during the Feast of Hanukkah, during that first Hanukkah, which is about 165 B.C., I believe, is when Maccabees arose, and they, with a very small force, drove out Antiochus and his large trained Syrian force. And they only had enough oil left. They went in to purify the temple, enough oil left for one day to burn in the menorah in the temple. And it would be another week before they could make more. But they put that one day supply of oil in the menorah, and it burnt for 8 days until they could make a new supply. And that's why you have the 8 days of Hanukkah. And so Hanukkah's coming up in verse 22. So here what we have leading up to that is Yeshua talking about shepherding the sheep, because the priests were seen as the shepherds of the sheep. And he starts talking about what is a good shepherd. He's preparing to go into the temple and stand on Solomon's porch and tell the people some very specific things about himself. We'll look at these next week. But leading up to that, he talks basically under here about priesthood. What is a priest? A priest is a shepherd. And he says, truly I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And a stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Now, we have to get a picture of what's taking place here. This handout I gave you is entitled The Sheepfold and the Shepherd. And we have two elements here that are very important for us to get a hold of. There's a picture being painted for us, and we don't see the picture, we're going to miss the truth that it holds. A sheepfold basically was a circular or square wall of rocks about waist high, just tall enough where the sheep couldn't get out. And usually along the top of that wall, they would have thorns and briars to discourage the sheep further from getting out, or wolves and robbers from getting in. So this is the sheepfold. Now, there are two kinds of sheepfolds. There's like a permanent sheepfold that you might find inside a city or a town, where you'd have lots of flocks all in together, and they'd have a regular door, walls and ceiling maybe, and a regular door with a lock on it, and a gatekeeper. And you could put a lot of flocks in there together to protect them at night. Then in the morning, the shepherd would come, the keeper of the gate would open the door, and this shepherd would call his sheep, and his sheep would come out, and he could recognize his sheep, and they would follow his voice. And the rest of the sheep would stay put till their shepherd came. And that may be the kind of sheepfold Yeshua is referring to here, because it does refer to a gatekeeper. But down further, the kind of sheepfold he's talking about, it's obvious it's not the permanent kind in the town. It's just a ring of stones. Sometimes I might use a canyon wall on two or three sides. But some kind of a container that would have one opening. And then in verse 9, it says that the shepherd would lead them in and out. That's why the arrow has two arrowheads on it. The shepherd leads them in, the shepherd leads them out in the morning. He leads them back in at night, back out the next morning. So at night they could rest within the confines of the sheepfold. The shepherd himself would sleep across this doorway so no sheep could get out or no beast could get in without his knowing it or allowing it. And that's why Yeshua refers to himself as the door to the sheepfold. Okay, you follow the picture? So there are two things here. There's the sheepfold, which contains the sheep during the night. But there's the shepherd, who they follow during the day. And these two things are extremely important. I think in so much teaching, we teach about the importance of the shepherd, as we should. But somehow we neglect the importance of the sheepfold. And we look at the passage through one eye instead of two. Now, let's look at these two. The sheepfold puts restrictions on the sheep, doesn't it? Does the shepherd put restrictions on the sheep? Of course. What happens if you stray away from the shepherd? You all know the story. He'll come and get you by his hook, and he'll maybe break your legs if you're prone to keep wandering away, then carry you on his shoulder. There's definite restriction there. You follow behind the shepherd. The shepherd's going that way. I don't go that way. I'm restricted. I must go the direction of the shepherd. I must go with him. When he stops, I stop. And then I feed in that field. I don't go to the field I want to go. I'm restricted by the will of my shepherd. But what kind of restrictions? The restrictions are different, aren't they? The sheepfold provides an external restriction. I am inside the sheepfold. The sheepfold's around me, and I'm restricted from going out. And within that sheepfold, I am free to go north or south or east or west, to go to the middle of the sheepfold. I just can't go outside of it. Over here, the restrictions are internal. Inside each sheep was something, or should be something, that says, that's my shepherd. I listen to his voice. I go where he leads, and I don't wander away from my shepherd. I keep him in sight. I stay in the field where he is. And when his voice calls, I follow. You follow me? But the restriction is inside. There are no external walls to keep me from going away. The whole wide world's out there, but inside, there's something inside the sheep that says, I stay with the shepherd. Are you beginning to see the balance we need to have in our own lives? You see, in our own lives, we have Torah, or you could put God's Word. We have commandments that are external. I'm here, the Bible's here, and it says, do not do this, do not do that, do this, do this. These are external restrictions. Some of them are so important that they can even be imposed by other members of the redeemed community. And if you see your brother or sister sin, what are you to do? You're to go to them. If they don't listen, you take another. So there's some external restrictions, some external standards here that I am to keep within. But there are other times I'm not around the redeemed community. I'm out there at work all by myself. And there are things inside of me, thought lives and attitudes and desires, which can't necessarily be controlled by anyone else. But my shepherd, he knows my thoughts. And I can hear his voice. You see? So there are internal restrictions as well. In fact, what is the new covenant? Is the new covenant a new Torah? No. Jeremiah 31:31 tells us that what I do is take my Torah and write it on their hearts. I'm going to put it inside of them and make it internal. And how does he do it? By his Spirit. So many times you look at the Spirit and the Torah as being opponents. How can they possibly be opponents? God never contradicts himself. The Spirit reinforces and inspired what is written in the Torah. His Torah, his Word, is God-breathed. What is the breath of God? His Spirit. And what does the Torah do? What does the Word of God do? It always points us towards walking in the Spirit. But one's external, one's internal. Okay? This morning, many of us went up to look at the Torah scroll. It was external. You didn't have it inside of you. The Torah scroll was there. It was on the podium, and you were standing apart from the podium. But each of you also have Torah inside, don't you? You have that still small voice that speaks to you, that says, this is right, this is wrong, do this, don't do this, right? So you have external, internal restrictions. So what provides protection here? Walls do. What provides protection here? When you're outside the sheepfold, do you have protection? Is there protection outside the sheepfold? Of course there is. Who's this? Yeah, the shepherd. I should have put provides protection. You can add the S in there. Give you a sticker for detail. The shepherd provides protection. You know, in Psalm 23, it says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. What's the difference between a rod and a staff? The rod is like what you think of Bo Peep carrying, you know, with a hook on it, you know, and you can use it to kind of guide your sheep or grab them and pull them back in line. But the staff was a weapon. It was a club, many times with metal spikes sticking out of it. So that if there was a bear or a lion, you know, David talks about how the bear and the lion came and the staff was used, you know, to conk them, to beat them down with. So both of those are a comfort. The one is one that the shepherd uses gently to keep me in line. The other is something that the shepherd uses harshly against my enemies. And they both bring comfort to me. Okay? And one here, and you might disagree with this, and you might be able to improve on it. As I meditate on this, the sheepfold, as we're all in this together, kind of represents the communal life. Whereas my personal relationship with a shepherd is my individual life. And all of us have both, or should. Have you ever noticed people who are in one extreme or the other? They want to be God's lone ranger. They just want to be just them and God. They just want to be individuals. They want their own relationship with the Lord, but they want nothing to do really with other believers. It's like, I don't need a community. I don't need a church. I don't need a fellowship or synagogue. God, it's just me and the Lord. Sorry, it doesn't work that way. Do you realize that out of the 613 commandments, there's a bunch of them that cannot be fulfilled apart from the communal life of God's people? We are to be a community. We are a body. Why would you want to be a severed member from a body? There are no parts of my body that I know of I can remove and set on the shelf overnight and put back on in the morning. Not and still be alive in the morning. They work together as a unit, don't they? They're all together. To be alive means to be a part of the body of Messiah. You must be plugged in and an active part of that. On the other hand, there's some people, their spiritual life is only the communal life. And when they're apart from their redeemed community, they're apart from God too. When it comes to their own individual walk, they just kind of do their own thing. Oh, but on Saturday morning, Sunday morning, they're in with the rest of the group, singing just as loud and worshiping, amen, and everything else. But during the week on their own, they're no different from the world. This is what you call a lukewarm believer. He's room temperature. Whatever the temperature of the room is, that's what he is. Now, the room's hot, he's hot. If the room's cold, he's cold. His temperature, his spiritual temperature, is dictated by what's around him, not what's inside of him. You see? Now, when would the sheep go to the sheepfold? They spend the day there, or they spend the night there? They spend the night. The sheepfold represents a life of rest. And I have a personal testimony. You know, I was born and raised in the church, and I praise God, and I thank God for that. And for all the wonderful people and the incredible influence they've had upon me, from my parents on down. But until a few years ago, when I began to discover that the Torah lifestyle is still legitimate, and that it's still for us, and these commandments are not bad. They're good things and meant for our protection. I noticed as I began to put on the Torah lifestyle, began to live according to the commandments of Torah, I found a lot of turmoil inside of me begin to die. And I found an internal rest. I had rest before, but a lot more rest after. It's like before my life I'd have ups and downs, and now it's leveling out. It's more ups than downs. And even the downs, they don't affect what's inside. It's like there's a steady walk, and inside, the temperature stays right all the time. Now, not as much as I'd like. I have a lot of growing to do. But I know from talking with others who've shared with me, you've experienced the same thing. To the degree you have obeyed and come into the protection of the commandments of Torah and tried to obey them, there's an internal rest you've enjoyed that you didn't know before, a degree of rest that you didn't know before. But out here, if life inside a sheepfold is rest, what do you think out here is? A life of work. And he's saying, oh, wait a minute, Grant. The sheep aren't out there working, pulling plows, grinding corn. They're out there eating. How can out there eating grass be considered work? Well, there's a verse you need to put in the corner, a reference here. And since we're studying John, you don't need to put the book John, just put chapter 4, verse 34. This is where Yeshua was spending some time talking to the woman at the well. And then they reach a point in their conversation, she leaves her water jug and she goes into town to tell everybody about this man she's encountered. And in the meantime, his disciples come back from town with food, and they give him food to eat, and he doesn't want any, and they think, well, somebody's brought him some food. And what does Yeshua say? My food is what? To do the work of him who sent me, and what? To do the will of him who sent me, and complete his work. You get the picture? People, and you've heard me say this before, and I'll just keep saying it again until I go into the grave, people who keep going to a fellowship cell and just not getting fed, it could be one of two reasons. One is the truth not being taught. The second is they're not obeying the truth. Because Yeshua's food, his spiritual food, was to do the will of him who sent him and to complete his work. There's nothing that feeds you more than obeying the word of God. Now, we need to be taught. So wherever you're going, you need to be fed spiritually the Word of God, to have it explained, to have it taught, to have it enforced and made clear. We need that. But there's something beyond that we need. We need to do the work of God. And that is more satisfying than about anything you can imagine. But how can we know what to do unless we read the Word and have it taught, right? You have to have the two. Robin, you had your hand up first. Yes.
And this is the actual thing that happens. It's all well comes to your life by obeying the voice and obeying the truth. And one of the real practical differences that we subtle at first, huge difference, between the way we walk our walk now compared with the way it was before in the conventional way. It used to be when you had any work, some flaw, sin, problem, whatever, that problem would be addressed in your life.
Mm-hmm.
You would go to the bookstore and you would get a book on it.
Mm-hmm.
You would go to a counselor and they would address it for weeks and weeks on end.
Mm-hmm.
And you would look at that problem and you would talk about that problem.
Yeah.
And you would analyze it and you would pray about it. You would whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And you know what? It never really could.
Yeah.
The difference is, you live for life though, you draw near to the night.
Yes.
He
right.
And those things,
and there's healing in his wings.
Away.
Yes.
You don't have to address this issue. You can throw all the other books away and just
know the word. You're absolutely right.
Because I used to be overwhelmed with all these books and scriptures, and I didn't realize all these tailors and lawyers.
Yeah.
All you do is talk.
Yeah.
And really, he doesn't give us all that much credit.
Mm-hmm. Yes, that's a great way to put it. You know, Robin, you put me in mind of something. I got a catalog in the mail here not too long ago, and I was looking at some of the books because I was thinking the exact same thing. I don't think I even shared this with you. And I was looking through some of the books on counseling and personal development, and they all address some particular problem like Robin was sharing. So it's like you come to this problem in your life, so you have to read about this problem. No. You draw closer to the Lord. You know, it's not, I think what we do is we find ourselves impatient. We start praying for patience, but God doesn't give us more patience. He gives us more of Him. We find ourselves being greedy. So instead of asking God to give us, take away our greed and give us more generosity, He just gives us more of Him. And you know, every time you ask God for this particular thing, that particular thing, He answers it. Always the same answer. He gives you more of Himself. And I was looking at these books, Here's one called Bold Person. Now, these might be wonderful books. I don't know. I'm just going by the titles with the little blurbs here. They might be great books, but the blurbs are kind of interesting. Bold Purpose. Interspersed in the gripping story of their lives is a study of Ecclesiastes that will help you discover purpose and joy. So you need purpose and joy? Here's a book. You don't have to draw close to God. Just get the book, you see. I mean, that's how a person might approach. Of course, hopefully the books don't tell you to draw close to God. But here's another one. Bible promises to treasure for tough times. Going through tough times? Here's the book you need. This handsome volume makes it easy. I like that word easy. In fact, they put easy. They put some of these things in italics here. To find exactly the verse you need when you need it most.
Don't bother learning it.
Yeah. Yeah. Don't study the whole Word of God and feed on all of it. You just need to have this little vitamin tablet for that particular problem. Oh, I like this one. The 24-hour turnaround. Easy, fast, quick, cheap, right? Listen to this one. Discover how to improve your self-esteem, increase motivation, develop enthusiasm, and more. So is that your problem? Then here's the book. In 24 hours, you can time it. Giving the Blessing, Daily Thoughts on the Joy of Giving. Bless your loved ones every day so that they can experience the fullness of God's love. Unlocking your potential. Gain victory over your inner struggles and experience success and joy. I even saw some here on financial success, and one said, here's 12 basic rules to financial freedom. Then right next to it's another book that only had 7. So what are you going to buy? Do I have 12 rules or 7 rules? Which is going to be quicker? You got the 7 rules, right? Oh, my. And it's just like, and like I said, the books might all be wonderful. The blurbs, though, I think are kind of hilarious. Because what's the selling point? You've located a problem in your life. Don't just go to God and continue to obey His Word and fill your life with His Word and just draw closer to Him daily. No, read this book which will address that problem, right? And we'll attack that. As Robin said, rarely does that ever work. This works. This Word of God works. Now, these books might be fine. I haven't read any of them, so please don't hear me knock on the books. But knocking on the blurbs and the way they're advertised and the mindset many people have as they go to a catalog like this is pretty revealing to me. Well, can we move on a little bit? Because I don't want to go over too much. Too much. I heard somebody say that. As George read from the first chapter of Genesis this morning, day of the week, work. Important principle here. Just as a Jewish day begins with sundown when you rest, and then ends with daylight when you work, Adam's life, his existence began with rest, and then went into work. All of God's work must be done out of a state and position of spiritual rest. Rest in Him. Not work trying to get rest from Him. Not work trying to get His grace or get His forgiveness or get His salvation. But we must do all of our work out of a position of rest. We must rest first. And then out of that position of rest, we can work. When you read Ephesians, Watchman Nee wrote that incredible little book called Sit, Walk, Stand. Because in Ephesians, Paul talks about sitting. We're seated with Messiah in heavenly places. That's first. We're seated. We're resting. And then he goes on a little later to talk about how we are to stand against the enemy. But you can't stand unless you're in a position of rest in God's presence. And then we can walk in the world. In the last chapter, it talks about walking. But sitting, resting comes first. And then we can stand, and then we can walk. If not walking, then you finally stand, and then you sit. Because isn't it interesting, Psalm 1 is in the opposite direction. Blessed is the man who does what? Walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Isn't that interesting? Because the sinner, he's walking, then he stands, then he finally sits in the seat of the scorner. Ours is the opposite. We rest first. Then we can stand, then we can walk. Some people's identity is all wrapped up in their spiritual work, their ministry. They don't know what it's like to rest intimately and quietly with God. Others might have a quiet, intimate relationship with God. But you know, I know many who have this who don't also have this. Well, I know a number who have work and ministry, but they don't have rest. Now, failure to enter the sheepfold results in what? I'm sorry, failure to leave the sheepfold results in what? If you just stay in the sheepfold and the shepherd leaves all the sheep out, what's going to happen to you here? You're going to get hungry. Thank you, Marie. Hunger. Hunger. The food's out here. Failure to enter the sheepfold at night results in what? In danger, right. You need protection. You're out there exposed all by yourself. So as we look in chapter 10, verse 7, Yeshua therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers." There are a number who came and claimed to be Messiah. They were thieves and robbers. They were in it for themselves, not in it for the sheep. "All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out." And the way the Greek is set up, it's a repetitive thing. They don't go in once, then go out once to stay out. But it's a routine thing, in and out. They spend time in both. Both are their experience. Both are their reality. And as we put on the commandments of Torah and find our obedience and rest in them, we find tremendous protection. We find protection from danger. But as we follow our shepherd and do his work, we find tremendous satisfaction and our hunger is satisfied. Isn't it beautiful? Now, the Jewish people are kind of born inside the sheepfold. And there's tremendous protection they have spiritually. That's why so many of the Jewish people over the ages, though they may not have known Messiah, they stood and died faithful to the Torah as martyrs going through hideous torture and hideous death and stayed true to God. I, on the other hand, my experience being raised in the church is I'm following Jesus. But I always found myself in a place of so many times, and I'm not blaming the church, but on myself, a place of vulnerability and constantly getting beat up by the world, being attacked, and those attacks against me succeeding. And I needed a protection I didn't seem to find. And I was being just beaten up by temptations and this and that. And the thing is, my shepherd's trying to lead me back here for a place of rest. And I wasn't following him because I'm not under the law anymore. I didn't understand what under the law meant. Being under the law is a bad thing. But being under the law does not mean you have nothing to do with Torah. Because what does Paul himself say, the one who we usually attribute with the one who says the law is done away with? He says in 1 Corinthians 7, I think it's verse 17, he says, "Circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing. Whether you're Jew or Gentile doesn't matter. What matters is keeping the commandments of God." And so as I began to find the protection of these commandments, I wasn't getting beat up so much, but I still must follow my shepherd. I must be one who's comfortable with both, who is familiar with both, because there's no conflict between the two. None whatsoever. None whatsoever. And of course, the sheepfold is used at night. And we follow the shepherd in the day. He's the light of the world, isn't he? And there's a time to go out in the light and work. There's a time when we come to the sheepfold and rest. And usually there's a fire there. So there's a time, there's a place when people don't see. When I'm not out here in the world where the world can see me. But a place where I'm quiet, that place where the world can't see me. But I'm still under the protection of Torah. I'm still in that intimate place. You see how both of these lead to holiness? You see the connection between both of these and what we started out with this morning with the two kinds of commandments? One's very visible and open. One that the world can see. The other's very intimate between you and God. One the world can't see. But both are important to have a life of meaning and holiness to the Lord. There's so much more we could look at here with this part of the chapter. We'll probably spend a little more time in this section. We really have not done it justice at all. But I want us, as you read this more over the week, to be thinking about the sheepfold and the shepherd, and how our shepherd leads us in, and he leads us out. If he leads us in, he leads us out. Because both are necessary for the internal life and the external life. Do you kind of follow the meaning here? It's a very important picture that I want us to grasp. Jim, question?
Is the sheepfold then indicative of getting the rest to where when you do the work, you can even see in God's Word that when it is done after rest, it's not really worse legalism.
No, of course not.
The proper work. Is that
right.
The way to create the dilemma of are you doing it to the proper motive?
The proper motive must always be love of the shepherd. And if my shepherd's leading me into the sheepfold, it's because it's time to go into the sheepfold. And when he leads me out of the sheepfold, it's because it's time to go out and to feed and to work. We must always be in step with our shepherd. You know, he calls himself two things in the story. He calls himself the door of the sheepfold. He also calls himself the good shepherd. That's why I entitled this the sheepfold and the shepherd, because they're both him. But if you only know Yeshua as the sheep, the door, but not as the shepherd, you're going to stay locked up inside legalism. Okay? Because unless you go in and out, the Torah becomes legalistic. If you just follow the shepherd but never go into the sheepfold, follow him there, but you just want to stay out in the world, then you have the opposite of legalism, which is just license. You do things according to your own way because you're divorced from the protection of the Torah. But Yeshua is both of those. He's the door of the sheepfold and also the shepherd. Remember a few weeks ago I gave the illustration of the rich man who comes into a town and realizes there's no communal swimming pool for this town, and so out of his own grace and love, he takes his money and he builds this beautiful, wonderful, huge swimming pool for the community. He puts a fence around it, puts a door on it, but so that their enjoyment of the pool will be maximized, he puts rules on the outside of the fence by the door where you go in. And these rules may say something, you know them all. Don't run around the pool. Why? Because you slip and fall and break something. Don't jump on people off of the swimming board. If you break their necks, they could drown. Don't dunk people. Don't carry glass bottles into the pool area. They could drop and break, and people can cut themselves up. So you have rules. Now, when you approach that swimming pool to enjoy it, you can take one of two stands. You could read the rules and say, well, the best way to keep these rules is not to get in the pool at all. We'll just put a lock on this gate and no one swims. That way there won't be any bottles sticking there, no running around the pool, no splashing, no dunking. Nobody gets hurt. We'll just stay out of the pool. Other people look at the rules, thumb their nose and say, I'm going swimming. So you got dead bodies floating around and people bleeding all around the pool and not too many people enjoying it. You see, the rules are not given there as legalism, so we don't enjoy the pool as much. It's there to ensure that we do enjoy the pool. It's there to ensure it. There's no conflict between God's law and God's grace. His law is a product of His grace. And the law is not given to us so we can get saved, to show us what the saved life looks like. And so we can enjoy the pools the most. And when we go to one extreme or the other, we either lose the enjoyment of the pool because we don't go in, or we lose the enjoyment of the pool because we don't follow the rules. God wants us to enjoy the pool, but we can only do it if we follow the rules and go in. So He's the gate to the sheepfold, and He is our shepherd. Okay? There's restrictions in both, and there's freedom in both. But both are necessary. Because we all have an inside, we all have an outside, and God addresses both. Well, let's close in prayer. We have gone over, but you've been very patient, and I appreciate it. Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you for how perfect it is. And Lord, we're always so tempted to try to squeeze your word into our own theology. But Father, I pray we become to you as living sacrifices without any agenda. Our only agenda be, Lord, to follow our shepherd wherever he leads us. to be whatever he wants us to be, to look like whatever his will looks like. And Father, when it's all been said and done, we can stand before you and hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, help us to be good. Help us to be moral. But Lord, help us also to be faithful. Even when the whole world goes against us and says, well, that's stupid. Help us to be both. And as a result, to be true servants of yours. To be truly children of the light. And to walk in the light as you are. Lord, this is what I pray for Beth Cocoon, for myself, for my family. That, Lord, we would be lights. Let our motives only be for your glory, Father, and not for ourselves. May we never obey your Torah just so we can be different. But may we obey it because it pleases you and because we love you and we want you to be pleased with our lives. Let that be our only motive, Father, because it's not about us at all. It's all about you and your kingdom. So, Lord, keep us in the right mindset. We thank you again for your word, for this time together, and for the food from which we're about to partake. And we thank you for that in Yeshua's name. Amen.